for the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
It seems as though the last few months, if you watch the news headlines, you could take a dart, pin up those news headlines on a bulletin board, and almost anywhere where you threw that dart, you could probably associate a scripture and some prophetic symbolism to it. And there are many things that have happened the last few months that we could probably comment on in terms of prophecy. And there is so much going on even this weekend with the Middle East just burning up, even missiles from Egypt, from the Sinai Peninsula, at least it appears, have been sent into Israel. And they have a pretty interesting missile defense system there, the Iron Drum, I believe, or Iron, they call it Iron something. Iron Dome, thank you. See? That's service too, isn't it? And they shoot down these missiles when they come in, and it's been very effective. But in one of these days, the United Arab Nations will surround Jerusalem, and they'll have some effectiveness. I mean, Israel right now is, we've always known they are outnumbered, and it's an incredible time that we live in. And some of these things are brought about by policies the United States makes, as we can all see. And there are so many things that are happening in prophecy. Europe seems to be kind of quiet at this particular time. I was reading an article the other day about Chinese premier was making a trip to South America, and the last country he visited on a South American tour, Chinese have been very, very good at buying up natural resources and going into countries like Africa and being able to buy minerals and get contracts and just go in and provide something for some of these nations and extract something as a growing economy. They've been very, very good about that. Interestingly, on his way back, he stopped off on an island in the Azores, which is in the South Atlantic Ocean, and took a tour of the island. Now, there's a couple of things that are kind of strange about that. First of all, the shortest way back to China is across the Pacific from Chile, not the Atlantic, but, it's been rumored that the U.S. may close this air base that they have there that they share with Portugal. And so the Portuguese and the United States both have maintained this air base, this long landing strip, and the Chinese are very opportunistic. And if you control that area, then you can control traffic in the Atlantic Ocean. It's incredible. God is not going to allow them to perhaps get that far, but if we were to leave, they would fill that vacuum. And it's all very interesting. So many things are happening. As I said, you just, throw it at any number of things that are just on the news today, and you'd probably be able to figure out something with prophetic implications. I think one of the most important and personal prophecies are those that pertain to the people of God. And Mr. Armstrong said that would be one of his five key areas of prophecy to look at. And I have to say that when I talk to people in the church, I have detected a sense of sobriety that I've never seen before. And we've been through the gun lap so many times. We've been running the gun lap for 40 years. But I do sense an increased intensity, and that's a good thing. Christ told his disciples something very important in Luke 21, as we know. And early on, 40 years ago in the church, I think I've mentioned this before, the interpretation of this particular passage was a lot different than it is now, and the implications certainly are far-reaching for each and every one of us. And we have a lot of warnings to us, the house of God, the people of God. In Luke 21 and verse 34, we're told to take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. It's hard to imagine that these times would come upon people unexpectedly, because I find that there are a lot of people that are outside God's church that are really taking action in some ways. They take action defending themselves. They take action. There's a whole community of the Greek Orthodox Church all throughout the world. I bet if you were to, if you know anybody in the Greek Orthodox Church, you might go to them and ask them if they are preparing for whatever, because in certain communities across the world, there are little communities of the Greek Orthodox people that are preparing for emergencies, stockpiling food, stockpiling water, and they have, you know, they have warehouses with these things. I know in Albuquerque, there's a significant Greek community, Greek Orthodox Church, and Greek immigrants, and they're stockpiling food like crazy because they anticipate something coming. Now, I'm not into their theology, and I haven't really researched that. I just know friends who know people. I'm thinking that probably because of what they have told my friends in Albuquerque, that probably the same thing is happening here. People quietly stockpiling food and getting ready. Well, that's, you know, maybe there's a certain wisdom in doing something like that, but the preparation that a Christian is to make is far different. To pay attention, you know, we used to think about this scripture from the standpoint of watching world events so we don't get taken off guard by the things that are happening, and that's not really what it's talking about. And all of the warnings to God's people really have to do with your spiritual condition, really have to do with taking stock of your spiritual condition and looking at yourself. Because that day could come upon even the elect unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. If you're sitting here today, you are given the highest calling that anyone could ever get in this lifetime. God's people have been called to that high calling. And it is a dangerous time, and it is a significant time, I think. We probably sounded the warning before, but, you know, it's today could be the last day for anybody, obviously. I mean, anything could happen. Our lives are fragile. But there are some prophecies. I've covered them before. I'd like to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 11. I think this one is significant. This is very basic. It's very easily understood. Anybody that has the motivation of God's Holy Spirit is going to get this very easily. It's not very complex, but I guess in some ways it's, you know, an encouragement that we have this kind of information available to us and we can discern what these passages mean. In Revelation 11 and verse 1, John says, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" So there's this instrument that he is using to measure the temple of God. And there's so many passages that help us to understand what the temple of God is. We know it's the church of God. It's the people of God. It's easily described throughout the New Testament. We've covered those scriptures before, but there certainly is some parallelism between Revelation 11 and the book of Ezekiel. You know, there are a number of interesting parallels here. Ezekiel is shown. I'll ask you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 4. But there is painstaking detail given in three or four chapters here in the book of Ezekiel that describe the same kind of process that was given to the prophet at that particular time. And it's very, 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 very similar to the vision of Revelation 21 and 22, which speaks about New Jerusalem, which has a temple in it. Well, there's no need for a temple there because the Father and the Son are there, but it's the same analogy that is holding true in that whole process. Ezekiel 44 and verse 4, it says, "Also he brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple." This is an angelic being again. "And so I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled all the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, 'Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes, hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all of its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. And we also know that this ties in very nicely with Revelation 21 and verse 7, because that passage says that the entry into the completed temple of God after the white throne judgment is over with, after everything physical has been removed, John writes in Revelation 21 and verse 7, I'll read this, you can hold your place there in Ezekiel 44 because I'm coming back to it. It says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So, in the same way, this place that Ezekiel is brought to is the same place that John is brought to. It is a house. It is the house of the Lord. It is a place that is filled with the glory of God, and it's eternal. It's not physical in nature. And back in Ezekiel 44 and verse 6, it says, "Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all of your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you've set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel." So we know that eventually everyone will be a part of Israel. It's a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing. There won't be any foreigners because all will be God's people and all will be eternal. And there won't be anyone that will defile in that holy city that is described in the book of Revelation. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 40, because Ezekiel chapter 40 begins the process of everything that takes place in the next three or four chapters. Ezekiel 40 in verse 3, it says, "He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. And he had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway." So we see intricate, painstaking measurements that take place in the next four or five chapters here. And they're measuring the temple of God. But it's so painstaking and it's so thorough that it just simply cannot be a physical temple of itself. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In a man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth, and he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. So there is this measurement that is taking place, and it's very exacting. Unlike, apparently, the measurement that took place recently, I bought some wall coverings, ordered them from a company, and you know they arrived the other day. The width was 96 inches of the window, and we took it all out of its packaging, and it's about 97 and a half inches. So this is a supporting metal rod. There's no way it can be altered. There's no way it can be fixed. It's going to have to be sent back, apparently, unless there's something in the entire process that I'm missing. So it was after 5 o'clock yesterday, East Coast time, when I called them to find out, okay, how am I supposed to use this? And I think we did say 96 inches, and that's on the order form. So And Terry and I were painstaking in that measurement. Are you sure? Are you right? Okay, you measured the inside, you know, inside dimensions of the window. Okay. So unless my lovely wife on the other end of the rule was somehow sabotaging the whole process, I think the factory got it wrong. No, she didn't. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, in verse 2, it says, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Very interesting. You know, there are certain areas that are not measured at all at this particular time. But it certainly does appear that if we allow the Bible to interpret itself, this is something that we can figure out pretty easily. We know Ephesians 2, 19 through 21 talks about a temple, talks about that we are no longer strangers, foreigners, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, obviously, and we are growing into a whole building fitly framed together, and it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord, and that process has been ongoing for 2,000 years. Well, ongoing even for longer than that, if you include the work of the prophets, the patriarchs from the time of Adam, for almost 6,000 years, apparently, that measuring process has taken place, and it even takes place at the time of the end. And this certainly does appear at the time of the end, does it not? There's two witnesses, there's, you know, all of these things happening in the book of Revelation, and God's people, we know, have been measured for something and by something for some time. Turn to the book of John in chapter 1. Very beautiful chapter in the Bible. John 1 and verse 11. He, Jesus, came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John speaks of the word, of the Logos, the one that was there, we say the pre-existent Christ. John often uses the terminology, the customs of the Jews, because this particular gospel account would be used throughout the Gentile world as well. People may not be as familiar with their customs, so that's why you find that particular phrase in the book of John. So the word, the Logos, the Greeks thought it was the order and the design of the world. It was the essence of wisdom. And, you know, it was something that became flesh, as John says in John 1. But John uses Logos as one who made the world and everything that was in it, and explains to the Gentiles during the time of his travels that that individual came to his own people. Some received him, some did not, but one of his purposes was to create children of God. We call it a calling. We speak of a calling that God has given. If you're here, you responded at some time to a calling. It is a high calling. It has high standards. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 11 once again. There is an angel. There is a reed, it's like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So it's, I think, well known by all of us that this angel is measuring something. He's measuring the temple of God. He's measuring the people of God. First Peter said the time has come that judgment would begin at the house of God, and if it begins first with us, what is going to be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God. This is something that we realize has been ongoing for some time, the judgment on the temple of God. And we realize that because of that, that judgment is specific and measured. And there are many other warnings about that process that is taking place, and it has been ongoing for, well, since the establishment of the early New Testament church. The response of God's people is a very important one. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. This has been covered in great detail. We've had a number of sermons here. I remember Mr. Tanner gave a very good message about Matthew 25 some years back. So we'll just cover some of the basics, but you know, it's warning after warning to the people of God to assess their spiritual condition, as is this, and that's the general theme that I'll go into, not all of the exact ramifications of the some of the ceremonies and what it how it plays out. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Number 10 is significant because some of the commentaries point out that if there were 10 members in any community, then it qualified them to have a synagogue. 10 was also the number of witnesses to Boaz's redemption of Ruth as her wife, as his wife, rather, which is certainly a part of the process and foreshadows the process that would take place between Christ and the church. Sorry, I lost my place here for a second. I'm going to ask you to hold your place there in Matthew 25 and ask you to turn to Psalm 45. Because it's a psalm that looks forward and anticipates the return of Jesus Christ. And certainly that has a lot to do with the whole marriage supper and what is being explained in Matthew 25. In verse 6 of Psalm 45, it says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of..." I've got several of my scriptures here mixed up. This is, I'll come back to that. Psalm 45 and verse 1. "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with glory and your majesty." This is also anticipating what is going to happen at the time of Christ's return, when he returns to this world to redeem his bride. "And your and in your majesty ride prosperously because of the truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace." Or in this case, the kingdom of God. This is a description of that wedding supper that will take place. The language is very beautiful. But I think the most beautiful thing about it is that this is speaking of the people of God, this one bride that has been prepared and is brought to the king, as it says in verse 14, is actually the church. The symbolic language is speaking of God's people, something that is pure, something that is very beautiful, something that is majestic and adorned with all kinds of beautiful arraignment. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. And now let's go back to Revelation chapter 19, to which this psalm points to. Revelation 19 and verse 6, I'll eventually get back to Matthew 25, I'm pretty sure. Revelation 19 and verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Matthew 25 speaks of the time in which the wife, the bride of Christ, the church of God, the temple of God, has been made ready, has been made prepared. And, you know, I think that for many of the people that I talk to, they recognize the significance of the times that we live in. And if the notice hadn't been heard yet, then now's the time, because God's people are being prepared. God's people are being made ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Very interesting. Mr. Lewis spoke about service. That's certainly righteous acts. There are many righteous acts, but the righteous acts basically are the obedience of God's people to the law that they've been taught. And we certainly don't diminish any aspect of God's law in the church of God. And we have very, very high standards that we have to live up to. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And so you can associate Psalm 45 and the beautiful language and all that it points to as, well, you're a part of that. You're a part of that whole process. So back to Matthew 25, I think that, you know, if you take a look at the numbers, it's certainly, and I'm, you know, this involves some speculation. It could be conditional from the standpoint of, you know, the division, but certainly it's an obvious warning to the community that is the church of God, various ones. Verse 2 of Matthew 25, now five of them were wise, five of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, the meanings of the symbol of the oil certainly seems to represent the Holy Spirit of God. But I would submit to you that it also has to do with the way God's people conduct themselves in their daily lives. It also has, because the Holy Spirit of God motivates us to do the right thing, but those actions are what really describe the people of God and how they react in their families, in their lives, in their jobs, with their co-workers, how they represent God in the world. So Holy Spirit certainly has something to do with it. It's given freely upon repentance. It's something that we know we can either allow to flow through us freely, or we can quench it. And so what quenches the Holy Spirit of God? Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 a number of different things that help us to stay on the proper path. And it also shows that the Spirit of God can be quenched. In verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul said, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." I think in the last few years, that certainly is something that has taken on even greater meaning for me than it ever had before. We try to strive for peace. We try to be peaceful individuals. "And now we exhort you, brethren, we warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to everyone, but always pursue what is both good for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." When you combine this, or a passage like this, and there are many of them like this, with a passage like Acts 5 and verse 32, which says that God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him, then the tie-in with our actions, our way of life, how we conduct ourselves every day of our lives, and the relationship between God's Spirit is unmistakable. Retention of the Holy Spirit is linked to obedience and actions. So there was this idea among the Gnostics that went around during the time of Paul's travels through the Gentile world that, you know, as Christianity began to be spread and false preachers and false teachers crept into the church unaware, apparently, the idea came about, and this had to be thwarted, that God forgives, and if you sin, God will forgive you, and actually went to the extreme of the more you sin, the greater God becomes because He can forgive you more. And it had some of those ramifications, but of course, that is certainly not true. But the retention of the Holy Spirit of God is certainly linked to the way of life that we conduct ourselves in, how we live this particular faith. In Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 17, certainly another tie-in with, I think, lessons that we have had rehearsed recently. Even within the Church of God community. And I think of this passage and, you know, how our view of maybe even Ephesians 4 is a little bit different than it used to be when I first came into the church. We rehearse this every Passover. We rehearse this particular passage in which it shows the disciples being so totally unaware of the obvious lesson for such a long time, and they eventually got it. But in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day He will rise again.'" Very disturbing news. That information had been broken to them earlier, but you wonder if it's unknown as to what space of time there was when He reminded them of this fact, that they were going up to Jerusalem and He would be going up to die. So it seems very odd that giving this shocking information that the next immediate thing is the mother of Zebedee's sons who came to him and wanted to ask him this question. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And the juxtaposition between this very sobering news and this request is amazing. So again, I don't think that there was a great deal of time that passed before this important instruction and warning and, you know, what they were all moving towards Jerusalem to do. And then all of a sudden, she said, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." That certainly feeds into the idea that they were just totally unaware of what power and authority really is and what it really constitutes and what the purpose of this existence is. But Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." Now, we must assume that they were just willingly ignorant or just ignorant, naive of exactly what he had told them, or maybe they were just being very brave and saying, "Yep, but we're willing to go through everything that you go through." You know, when it comes down to life and death and you're faced with life and death, I think most people are going to say, you know, if somebody's asking me of that, are you willing to just walk towards your death? I'm going to say, no, I'm not ready for that. I don't know about you, but you know, bravely they said, or ignorantly they said, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. You know, this is like fighting over the turkey, you know, drumstick or something. I mean, this is they were upset because these two wanted it for themselves, and they wanted it for themselves too. Christ, of course, saw this, and he called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." James tells us, don't be many teachers, because we'll receive the stricter judgment. Not an unfair judgment, but one that has a high degree of responsibility. What you do, what you say, matters at all times. So let's go back to Revelation 11 once again. There's a reed. It's like a measuring rod. Not like, you know, when I got my bar that was to support the wall covering, wondering if, you know, maybe I said 96 inches and, you know, they thought I was speaking in some metric form of centimeters or something, but that doesn't work because I don't think it. Anyway, they got the measurements wrong. But there's a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." And if you'll go through the chapters in Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 40 of Ezekiel, you find that, again, everything is measured. Everything in complete detail is very thorough, very, very well organized, painstaking measurements. It's obvious that it's a futuristic view of the temple of God, because no physical temple could have that kind of, well, I suppose they could have that kind of dimensions, but I think the exactness of it points to it not being a physical temple. So it's obviously speaking of the spiritual temple that the book of Revelation also talks about. In one of the commentaries I found, it says that the word reed, or pardon me, the word canon is derived from the Hebrew kana, K-A-N-E-H, which is a reed. So the word here used as reed actually is canon. And of course, there is the canon of Scripture, which John completed with the book of Revelation. So what has been happening in prophecy, or something that has been happening in our lives, maybe unbeknownst to us, is a fulfillment of prophecy in that our lives are being measured. The temple of God is being measured by a reed, or the canon, the law, which is what canon also means. We don't know when the process is going to be completed, but it has certainly included all of us from the time that we were called, that church, that temple is being measured with a reed, which is the law of God. So it's certainly a sobering thing to contemplate, because we're given these many warnings in the Bible, and no one wants to end up like one of the foolish virgins of Matthew 25. In the last few years, it's really been very unfortunate to see the rancor, the slander, the accusations. Really, in many ways, it has been a terrible, terrible mess that has plagued the churches of God. And anybody that desires to go onto the internet and just take a look, I really stopped doing that a long time ago, about 2010, to see all of the things that were written about people who say that they are brothers in Christ. It has been so horrible to see all of those things that have taken place. And hopefully lesson learned by everyone eventually, that's not the behavior that is becoming of the people of God. It's very distressing, and very, very unfortunate. I think all of us have found throughout our lives in the church that there are times when you just have to take a loss to salvage something. And that, of course, is what Christ was saying in Matthew 20. You know, there's a way that, you know, that people rule and people organize their lives in this world. That's not what he is a king of. That's not what he is setting up to serve all of mankind. That's not why he died and gave himself for us. We have a beautiful hymnal. O Eternal, who shall dwell in the temple of thy grace? It's a beautiful, beautiful short hymn that describes the individual that's going to be honest and truthful and is going to, you know, be loving, and that's the way God's people should be. Several years ago, the difficulty that we encountered caused us unbelievable disassociations from one another, which is unfortunate. I think it behooves all of us to maybe put that at the top of our prayer list, that's something that, you know, we can all, at least, as was mentioned by Mr. Lewis, we can all pray about something. And it's hurt and it's fractured the people of God. But we have a responsibility to one another. In Revelation 11, right after this measurement takes place, it says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. These two individuals will have the same power as Moses and Elijah, these two witnesses. And I don't know what the future holds for any of the splintered churches of God, but this one thing we do know from, you know, what has ended up and the result is United Church of God, where we began in 1995 to preserve a place of worship and fellowship for the people who believed in the holy days, and we were challenged on an issue, and the challenge was made on the Sabbath, and all of those things you hold very, very dearly. We all do. And we got together and we decided that we don't have any Moses, we don't have any Elijah among us, we don't have a Herbert Armstrong, we don't have a main figurehead, and we don't want to have a main figurehead, because that we found as effective as the preaching of the gospel was for many, many years, that kind of caused some people to look to human beings more than they should. And our head is actually Christ. Hopefully all the churches of God will get to that point to where there's less wrangling and less hopelessness of that is created by, you know, amongst the people by the factions and the divisions and the problems. But as for you, you've chosen to be here. You've chosen to be in this particular fellowship. And speaking on behalf of the ministers, we're glad about that. We feel that we have balanced members, we have sober members, we have members that want to support. But when you get down to it, 12 or 13,000 people in the United Church of God around the world means that we've got probably 5 or 6, maybe 7,000 at the best, people that are tithe payers and paying regular offerings and donations and that sort of thing. It's not a great, big, huge group, and maybe it doesn't have to be. I've wondered in my own mind, since we see the temple of God being measured with the law of God, with this reed, which is simply the law of God, and that we, you know, see that repeated over and over again, that maybe the biggest part of the preaching of the gospel will be done by the two witnesses that will come afterwards. I don't know. I suppose it's possible. In the meantime, we'll certainly try to do whatever we can as a church and a work to comfort, console, take care of the people of God. That is what, you know, that is what we have committed to in the Church of God. And we realize that those people that stood out on faith 17 years ago have really continued to keep the hope and the faithfulness of God's people alive all through these years. So again, we sing, O Eternal, who shall dwell in a temple of thy grace? Well, if you're measured within the temple of God and you abide by his laws and you're measured according to that reed and not found wanting, and you're aware of your spiritual condition, it will be you.